This morning we stand on that truth that we are your children, that we share an amazing Heavenly Father, that we have a great Saviour whose name is Jesus. And Lord, I want to pray this morning as we open up your word, as we hear what you would say to us through your word this morning, that you would just underline and put in bold and italics that amazing truth that we are children of God, and when we are children of God, we are free indeed. We proclaim that boldly this morning. We stand on that truth and pray that you will give us the confidence to stand even more on that truth as we turn to your word. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please do take yourselves a seat. Well, good morning to those of you I don't know. I'm Chris Brockway, the other minister. It's a real joy to open up scriptures for us this morning. I wonder if in your family there are certain topics that you do not talk about. You know, those issues that divide opinion between people. Most families have them, maybe even now. You're just calling to mind what those particular topics are, those one truths that you try and avoid. You see, it seems to me you can have a conversation with somebody, and for one person, the truth that you share might provoke hope. But you can have the conversation with somebody else in the room, and actually that same truth might provoke hostility, depending upon who it is that you're speaking to. Let me try and show you what I mean this morning. This is an interactive moment in the service, okay, where you need to join in by making a noise that represents your particular view on a controversial statement that I'm going to make, okay? Does that make sense? It doesn't work if you don't join in. So here's the first one. Marmite is the tastiest product in the world. Make a noise. Yes. Okay. Surprisingly supportive of Marmite. Okay, you should always put pineapple on a pizza. Okay, not bad. When typing a document, it's always two spaces after a full stop, never one. Yes. Good, yeah, I'm glad we mostly agree on Nicola. Shame on you. When a plane lands, it is always okay to applaud the pilot from your seat. Yeah, isn't that a weird thing that seems to be happening? I don't know why people do it. Why don't we applaud the bus driver? Final one. Baths are always better than showers. Yes or no? Okay, some of us agree. Now, of course, these are trivial matters, but people get strangely passionate about these things and sometimes end up in unnecessary debates, even about those issues. And I guess the reality is, in every single generation, there are always issues, aren't there, that provoke hostility or provoke hope, depending upon who it is you speak to. There are some issues in life that, when you speak about them, though, demand a decision needs to be made about where you stand on that particular issue. And often on those issues, there's a clear dividing line. On the one side of that line is hope, and on the other side of that line is the fuel for hostility. Well, as Kay said earlier, we're going to pick up again for the final summer holiday period. You might be pleased to know this morning. Our teaching series that we've been looking at since, I think, about 2022, through the summer holidays, which is our journey through the book of Acts. And each week, we're taking one chapter of Acts and seeing what God has to say to us through it. If you want to find the rest of the series, there's 16 hours worth of teaching online. And if you watch it on YouTube, you can play it at double speed, so you can get through it in 8 hours. And this morning we land in Acts chapter 23. Now, the context here is this, is Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin, which is like a court of the religious elite. And he finds himself on trial, not because he's committed any kind of a crime, but he's on trial because of his belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's on trial because he's put his hope in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And in the story that we're about to hear, Paul will stand up and he boldly and he unreservedly speaks about the resurrection. And in just a moment, the room turns from order to chaos and to confusion. And in a moment, the courtroom, if you like, becomes a theological battlefield. And this fierce dispute breaks out and Paul ends up taking a punch to the face because of the things that he believed. Now, I'm going to this morning actually echo some of the truths that Paul spoke. So if you want to come and punch me in the face after this service, I'll actually feel like I've done a really good job. Nobody punched me after the first service, which I've got to say I was a little bit disappointed about. But anyway, there we go. All of this chaos is sparked in the story by one single statement. It's sparked by the central conviction, which is the truth of our Christian faith. And it's all about the resurrection. Why is this such a hot issue? It's because the resurrection isn't a theological Marmite, take it or leave it kind of an issue. actually, the resurrection of Jesus is a dividing line. It's a defining line. On the one side is eternal hope for those of us who have trusted in Jesus. On the other side, there's a risk that there could be fierce resistance to the things that we've come to believe. And I want to suggest to us this morning that even for in our day, for those of us who are Christians, it's still that kind of a truth. You see, without the resurrection, Christianity collapses. Christianity falls flat on its face. And the Apostle Paul had discovered this. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he articulates it really well. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But for those of us who are being saved, those of us who have trusted in Jesus, it is the very power of God." Paul knew that this was a hot topic even in his day. So we're going to turn to Acts chapter 23. If you've got a Bible, try and find it for me. So just a quick bit of context, just in case you can't remember the last sermon from a year ago. Paul has returned to Jerusalem. He's on his missionary journeys. That's Acts chapter 21. He's been falsely accused by the Jewish leaders that he's been defiling the temple, that he's been inciting this rebellion against the Jewish authorities. He gets arrested by Roman soldiers. He nearly gets killed by an angry mob, and he defends himself in front of the crowd. That's in Acts chapter 22. And then he sparks further division, further unrest, so much so in verse 23 of Acts chapter 22, this is what the crowd are shouting about Paul: "Rid the earth of him, he is not fit to live." You can really feel the love here, can't you, in the story. So Acts chapter 23 is where we are. We're going to start reading just from the end of chapter 22, verse 30. It says this: "The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him, and he ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. And then he brought Paul and he set him before him. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and he said, 'My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day.' At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth." This has got more drama than the average episode of EastEnders, hasn't it? "And then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, and yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck.' Those who were standing near Paul said, 'How dare you insult God's high priest?' Paul replied, 'Brothers, I did not realize that it was the high priest.'" Yeah, right. "For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.' And then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees, and the others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead.' When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there is neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe in all these things. There was great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. 'We find nothing wrong with this man,' they said. 'What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?' The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him from them by force and bring him into the barracks." So what we're going to discover this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus divides human opinion, and yet it defines the hope and the calling that we have if we call ourselves Christians. The resurrection both divides and it defines. So imagine for just a moment the scene. Paul, this defiant defendant, is there standing center stage between this in this now divided council. We know he's on trial because the Jewish leaders have accused him of breaking the law. But in truth, he was on trial because their authority and their traditions were being undermined by Paul. They were so worried that they were going to lose these things that they held on to so dearly, especially their power. And at the beginning of the story, we hear that Paul is kind of eyeballing the room. He's giving a good look around to make sure that he's got everybody's attention. And then with a single line, after a few provocative comments about the authority of the high priest, in verse 6, Paul simply says, "I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Isn't this brilliant? With just 14 words, he ignites this furious clash between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I really feel sorry for the Roman commander who stood in the middle of this. He's like the uneasy director, just trying to work out what on earth to do in this moment. And then as we read on in the story, Paul is ordered to leave by this Roman commander to preserve order and to stop him being torn to pieces. Now, to fully make sense of what's going on here, we need to understand something which I think the Apostle Paul knew very, very well. Paul understood the composition of the Sanhedrin. Now, we need to see this as a bit of a religious smorgasbord. It consisted of 71 members, 70 of them are elders, and then one of them the high priest, who kind of served here as like a presiding officer over this over the Sanhedrin. Half of the members were Sadducees, who were resurrection deniers, and half of these were Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection, albeit they believed in the resurrection with some slightly wonky theology to go around it. Now, Paul knew this, and I think Paul chooses his words very, very carefully. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection, he says. Now, Paul in this moment knows that he is speaking to two sides of a divide. The divide, if you like, was between dead religion on the one side and what we might call on the other side, active theological thinking. Dead religion, active theological thinking. And what I want to suggest to us this morning is this same divide still exists today, but just in slightly different ways. The dead religious worldview on this side is represented by the Sadducees. Now, as we discovered in the brackets in the text, they denied supernatural reality. They denied the idea of angels and spirits. They said there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, on the positive for the Sadducees, they did at least believe in really good ethics. They were passionate about people behaving themselves. Now, I want to suggest that's not a bad thing to be excited about. But the problem with the Sadducees is they obsessed too about the ritual of religious practice. And to all intents and purposes, they then actually ripped the heart out of all the things that they believed. They'd ripped the heart out of why they believed them. They'd ripped the heart out of why who they were doing it for. That's the Sadducees. Now, on the other side of the fence were the Pharisees. Now, by contrast, we read they were open to all of these truths, albeit imperfectly. Their theological thinking minds at least gave them kind of half a chance to engage in a living relationship with God. Now, the problem for the Pharisees, which we know from the difficult things Jesus had to say about them, is that they constantly hijacked themselves because of their Pharisaic approach to their faith. And in the same but different ways, the resurrection, this idea that Jesus came back from the dead and he came back to life, the idea that those of us who die can have resurrected bodies, is still an issue that divides society today. But the resurrection forces a person to reckon with the idea that death is not actually the end, that judgment before God might just be real, that Christ's resurrection, if you like, demands a response. It forces us to wrestle with the idea that we could just have a living relationship with God if Jesus was who he said that he was. Now, we live, don't we, in a world of science and skepticism and secularism. The claim that a man may have risen from the dead is one of two things. It's either laughable or it's life-changing. It can't be anything in the middle. It either divides or it defines. Now, why does all this matter, you might be asking yourself this morning? It matters because I believe what we believe about the resurrection affects absolutely everything. It determines how I view suffering. It determines how I view injustice in this life. The resurrection shapes how I live my life, but it also determines how I view death and how it views my purpose. You see, when I believe in the resurrection, I have a hope that goes beyond death. When I believe in the resurrection, the grave is before me, and eternal life is behind me, and eternal life is ahead of me. It assures me that death isn't the end, but rather death is but a doorway into eternal life. Now, we proclaim those things boldly, don't we, at funerals, and rightly we should for somebody who loves Jesus. But how often do we talk about the resurrection otherwise in everyday life? But the resurrection determines everything. It helps me live my life in the right and the proper way. The resurrection helps me know and understand that I am not just food for worms. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? That if we don't believe in the resurrection, if we don't believe in an eternal life, then what's the purpose of our existence? Well, maybe it's to die and it's to feed the worms. That seems pretty miserable to me. But when I believe in the resurrection, I can have courage too when I face suffering in life. Now, in saying that, I'm not trying to minimize suffering. I'm not trying to pretend that suffering doesn't happen and suffering isn't difficult. But when I know that resurrection awaits ahead of me, I know for sure that any suffering or challenge or difficulty I face in life is but that big in the story of eternity, which is way bigger than even my arms can stretch. What I love about that thought, and I've seen this happen so many times pastorally in people's lives, when people confidently believe that there is life beyond the grave, they can face health challenges and relational challenges and all sorts of other challenges with an amazing hope. And it's inspiring to see people journey with that grand perspective. The resurrection, too, is motivation for living a holy life. It calls us to live our lives with eternity in mind, not just to live to accumulate things and to get stuff and to try and be somebody of significance in this present life. The resurrection confirms that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that Jesus really is the Son of God, that Jesus really is the one who conquers death. He really is Savior. He really is Judge. You see, the resurrection is the foundation of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, the gospel collapses. But with the resurrection, it changes absolutely everything. In short, the resurrection is able to turn despair into hope and fear into courage, and it's able to turn death into victory. I believe in the resurrection. I wonder if you do this morning. You see, without the resurrection, I am hopeless. Without the resurrection, all hope is lost. No resurrection, no hope. Now, if you start joining up all the dots of what I'm trying to say here theologically, and I've done a pretty bad job of it, you start to see why the resurrection is a dividing line of opinion even today. And I think there are three reasons for this. The first is that the resurrection of Jesus, if it happened, and I believe it did, it confronts belief head on. If the resurrection of Jesus did happen, then it forces us to reckon with at least the idea of the supernatural, if not to try and wrestle with the idea of who Jesus may have been and claimed to be. If Jesus really rose from the dead, then everything he said about conquering sin and death is true, then therefore I am accountable to the one who says he holds the key to eternity in his hands. The resurrection confronts unbelief head on. Secondly, the resurrection challenges comfort. If there really is life after death, then I've got to live this life with a sense of eternity in mind. If this life is not the most important thing, existence that we will have, but actually there's something even greater beyond this, then the resurrection challenges the idea that it's okay to live life just accumulating, to live life with a sense of self-centeredness. And then thirdly, the resurrection shatters dead religious systems. Now, this is why the Sadducees got so worked up. They were sad, you see. You see, dead religion can only bring misery. And that's why they're so aptly named. They believed in a dead religion and it made them miserable. But actually, a living relationship with Jesus, we know, brings joy from deep within, even in the most difficult of circumstances. You do not need to be sad, you see. You can be full of joy. And the Sadducees, like so many of us, or so many people today, had this kind of dead religious framework. And it was a framework that didn't require resurrection. And that's why they get so challenged here. Paul's gospel, as it's shared here, as he speaks about the resurrection, is challenging their dead religion. And instead, Paul's message here is kind of calling them into a living relationship with God. Now, as you chat to people today, you will discover, try this out at the pub or wherever it is you hang out, you will discover skeptics who deny the resurrection as being nothing more than a myth. They'll say it never, ever happened. I've even spoken with Christians who are willing to reduce the resurrection to being just a metaphor. Yeah, it wasn't something that really happened, but it's a helpful metaphor for us somehow to understand God better. And I've even come across church leaders who avoid preaching about the resurrection clearly, feeling that somehow it's going to offend somebody or somehow it might seem unintellectual or unscientific. We know this to be true because if you think for a moment about how our society celebrates Easter Sunday, what we sometimes call Resurrection Sunday, You'll know for many it's about spring, it's about new life, it's about bunnies and chocolate or tradition. But the idea that there was a bodily resurrection of a crucified man doesn't even feature in some people's thinking. But the events of Easter demand belief, or they demand rejection. There's no middle ground. There is no sitting on the fence. Now, if ever you've sat on a fence for any long period of time, you'll know that you start getting splinters in very uncomfortable places. And sometimes it seems like a really good idea to say, well, I'm sitting on the theological fence. I'm neither this nor the other. At some point, sitting on that fence is going to become uncomfortable. You see, Paul had worked all this out for himself. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, read it later. It's a brilliant chapter that speaks about Paul's hope of resurrection. In verse 17, he states his conviction clearly. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. It's pointless. You're still in your sins. Now, if we say that in the positive, Paul was saying this. If Christ has been raised, then your faith has real power. Your sins have been forgiven, and you are no longer captive to sin. I believe in the resurrection. On this hope, I stand. Let's move on. We'll read into the rest of the... Well, I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter. We'll be here all day. The next few verses. Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and he said, "Take courage. As you've testified about me in Rome, so you must also testify about me in Jerusalem. So you must also testify about me in Rome." The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and to the elders and said, "We've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul." I love this moment in the story. After the chaos of the Sanhedrin and all the craziness that's going on around Paul, Jesus appears to Paul and he says, "Paul, take courage. For just as you've testified about me here in Jerusalem, so you're going to go on to testify about me in a much grander situation and stadium in the place of Rome. Just as you've been faithful with the truth here in Jerusalem, I want you to go on and I want you to be faithful with the truth in Rome." And you know, I've discovered in my own journey of faith that God is really, really good in moments like this. Think of Acts 20:23 like this. Paul is in one massive storm at the very beginning. He takes a punch to the face. He says a few provocative things and people are out to get him and are out to kill him. He's in a storm. If you read on to the end of Acts chapter 23, what you discover, guess where Paul is? He's in a storm. It's a different storm and life is tough. And this is where God is so brilliant. In the middle of that storm, it says in our text, the next night, Jesus appears to Paul and he says to Paul, "We've got this. As you've testified for me here in Jerusalem, you're going to go on to testify for me in Rome." Paul, hang on to this conviction. Hang on to the importance of the resurrection. It really, really matters. Paul, do not water this down. "Well done, my good and my faithful servant." Storm. Storm. A moment of calm in the storm, and Paul hears the reassuring voice of God. And as I finish, I want to ask you this. What's the storm that you're facing today? Almost certainly every single one of us will have a storm that is going on in life. I wonder if this moment this morning is a moment where God can just say to you, "Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Thank you for clinging on to me. Thank you for holding on with hope. Thank you for continuing to believe me, even though things were really tough in the storm and they were hard and you took a battering." Maybe metaphorically speaking, you feel like you've taken a punch to the face. You feel like the crowd are out to tear you into pieces. And maybe even as you look to tomorrow, you realize there's another storm coming as you enter back into it. And maybe it's a continuation of the same storm. Maybe it's a different storm. Would you hear God as you gather here this morning, speak calm into your situation and say, "Continue to trust me. We've got this together. As you've testified for me here in Jerusalem, as you've been faithful here, I'm going to help you to continue to be faithful, even in Rome." As we were praying before the service this morning, Kay or Duncan, and I can't remember who it was, prayed something I thought was really profound for us this morning, and it was about our church family, it was about our community. And so often our church family and our community becomes a place of refuge, doesn't it, for the storm. And as we gather here on a Sunday morning, it's not our only expression of church, but as we gather here, so often God will speak peace into our storms, and we have a moment of refuge before we go back out into the world and face, yes, another challenge and another storm. As we gather this morning, would you just know the peace that God wants to speak to you? And would you know this morning he wants to say to you, you are my child. Stand on that truth. I wonder if we can be still for a moment. We're going to pray. And I want to invite you just to hold your storm before God this morning. And I wonder if just this morning you can hear maybe the loud voice or even the still quiet voice of God just say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Cling on. Keep holding on. I'm with you in the storm. Continue to be faithful. Lord, thank you that you know our storms more intimately than even we do, whether it's a relational storm, an emotional storm, maybe it's a financial storm, an employment storm, a health storm. Whatever the storm, Lord, we want you just to speak so we can hear and give us reassurance that you're with us. Thank you, Lord. But two, this morning, I just hear a challenge from God saying, these things that you've believed in and that you've trusted in, do it robustly and do it wholeheartedly. I believe in Jesus. I believe that he is the Son of God. I believe that he died and he rose again. I believe that he paid for us all. And Lord, thank you that by your Spirit we can say, and I believe that you're here now, standing and ministering into our midst. And we welcome your presence. Just stay in this place of stillness. I'm just going to invite the worship team to come and join us. And we're going to sing a couple of songs now that just declare who it is we trust and who it is that we have believed in. I'm going to sing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. I trust in God, my Saviour, the one who will never fail. The one who will never fail. Let's stay seated as we sing this song of response, and let's make this a declaration in whom it is we have put our trust.